Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps adds a new warship and nearly 100 small vessels to its fleet. Israeli forces killed three more Palestinians during a pre-dawn raid on the occupied West Bank. And the French Senate ignores months of protests against the government's pension reforms and votes to raise retirement age from 62 to 64. Good day, everyone. Welcome to World News here in the Iranian capital. I'm your host, Behruz Najafi. Good to have you with us. I'll begin with our top story. Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps has added a new warship and vessels equipped with missile launchers to its Navy fleet. In a ceremony in the southern port city of Bandar Abbas, the RGC unveiled the Shahid Mahdavi warship. It's capable of carrying and operating different variants of helicopters, drones, and high-speed destroyers. The indigenously built ocean liner is also equipped with missile defense systems and radars. Meantime, 95 smaller vessels added to the IRGC fleet can launch missiles with a range of around 10 to 180 kilometers. The vessels have been upgraded from rocket launchers to destroyers. They have high maneuverability and can operate in all weather conditions. In the ceremony, IRGC Chief Major General Hossein Salami said that Iran's enemy is present in the region with full force, but he added that the more the enemy tries, the less it gains and deviates from its intended goals. Human rights organizations have warned of worsening health of Afghan women as malnutrition in mothers soaring. The UN also urged the international community to secure food and nutrition for women and adolescent girls in Afghanistan. Our correspondent has more from Kabul.
This year's International Women's Day has seen the United Nations raising the alarm about the situation of women in Afghanistan. The UNICEF has announced that the number of malnourished, pregnant and breastfeeding women in the country has increased by 49%. According to the UN agency, nearly 3 million women and young girls in Afghanistan suffer from undernutrition.
The current situation of Afghanistan has affected all sections of Afghan society, especially pregnant and breastfeeding women. You know that pregnant and breastfeeding mothers are the most vulnerable. Most of the mother patients we receive nowadays are severely undernourished, which results from acute poverty. People living in the hospital's neighborhood are going through harsh economic conditions.
As the war-torn country is gripped by multiple crises, Afghan women and children are hit the hardest. Doctors and experts emphasize the need for continued relief fund for Afghans, especially women.
Undoubtedly, Afghanistan today is dependent on aid, and such assistance is of high importance because they can save lives, especially those of malnourished children and pregnant women. It is better not to politicize the treatment and well-being of mothers and children. I hope donors continue to provide aid to the country's health sector and improve people's conditions.
Most households in Afghanistan are relying on their male breadwinners. In many cases, they fail to make ends meet or provide enough food for their families, as the country has been grappling with an economic crisis, mainly caused by the freezing of Afghan assets by Western countries. The U.S. and its allies have frozen Afghan assets and aid after the Taliban took power in 2021, following the chaotic U.S. withdrawal from the country. This year on International Women's Day, Afghan women are in great distress as they experience rapidly deteriorating conditions. Advocates are calling for greater support and attention for the well-being of Afghan women. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Israeli protesters once again hit the streets to express their anger at judicial reforms proposed by the far-right cabinet led by Prime Minister Netanyahu. Protesters gathered near Ben-Gurion Airport to block the route of Netanyahu ahead of his overseas trip, as well as a visit by the U.S. Defense Secretary. Protest organizers called for traffic disruptions as part of what they called a day of resistance to dictatorship. They also blocked main intersections in the seaside metropolis of Tel Aviv and other cities. Police are out in force in and around the airport. Local media is saying Netanyahu and his entourage arrived earlier to evade possible sit-down and highway closures. The U.S. Defense Secretary was due to arrive in Tel Aviv Wednesday, but Lloyd Austin rescheduled his trip for today amid concerns that demonstrations could make it difficult to reach Israel's Ministry of Military Affairs. Israeli forces have shot dead three more Palestinians during a pre-dawn raid on the occupied West Bank. The Palestinian Health Ministry says the killings took place near the flashpoint city of Jenin. The victims have been identified as the three young Palestinians aged 26, 25, and 22. Jenin and its surrounding areas have repeatedly been targeted by regime forces in recent months. The Israeli attack on the West Bank has increased since the formation of the regime's right-wing cabinet under Prime Minister Netanyahu. The new deaths bring to 77 the number of Palestinians killed by Israeli troops in the occupied territories so far this year. Tel Aviv has been intensifying its atrocities against Palestinians with impunity. As the Israeli regime subjects Palestinian prisoners to most extreme human rights violations, Palestinians in Gaza take to the streets to express their anger at the regime's repressive measures. Our correspondent Ola Al-Asi reports from Gaza.
Tens of Palestinians took to the streets after prayer, expressing their support with the Palestinian prisoners and Israeli jails against the repressive measures and policies initiated by the far-right Israeli Minister of National Security, Itamar Ben-Gvir. Thousands of Palestinian political prisoners in Israeli prisons continue for the 22nd day of collective disobedience measures in response to the ongoing repression campaign. Islamic Jihad movement has affirmed its support for the Palestinian prisoners' civil disobedience actions in the face of the Israeli fanatic measures, stressing that the prisoners will never be abandoned.
We declare in the Islamic Jihad that we stand with the Palestinian prisoners and support their civil disobedience actions. And even if the measures escalated to an open-ended hunger strike, we will support them and ready for all the possibilities. We will never abandon them.
On top of these measures is the approval of a draft bill that would authorize the execution of the Palestinian detainees that have performed anti-occupation operations. The campaign is expected to culminate on the first day of the upcoming holy fasting month of Ramadan, with a full-scale hunger strike bearing the banner of freedom or martyrdom. Palestinian prisoner's father expressed his concerns over the hunger strike step, calling for the international organizations to support the prisoners.
Palestinian prisoners' families live in stress over the lives of their sons and daughters in Israeli jails, as hunger strike is the most difficult thing a prisoner can endure, and it threatens their lives.
Palestinians chanted slogans against the far-right Israeli minister Itamar Ben-Gvir and called for the immediate halt of the repressive measures.
Our prisoners' cause is a just one, and we support them in everything they take against the Israeli measures. We call on the world to support the Palestinian prisoners and put pressure on the Zionist occupation to stop passing the law and stop repressive measures against prisoners and detainees.
Palestinians in the Gaza Strip stress that Israel's hostile policies will never stop them from exercising the right to resist the regime and its settlers. Al-Asi, Gaza.
Now to Europe, France's Senate voting to raise the retirement age to 64. And that's part of the government's move to reform the country's existing pension system despite mounting anger among workers. The conservative-dominated upper house of parliament approved the bill with 201 votes for and 115 against it. The move effectively wipes out more than 1,000 amendments made to the text by the opponents. Lawmakers have until March the 26th to vote on a final draft. Tens of thousands of people have marched in Paris and other cities in recent weeks to denounce the reform. Workers in different sectors, including railways and energy, have also been staging strikes for a third consecutive day to pile pressure on the government. After a sixth day of record protests on Tuesday, trade unions are calling for a new day of nationwide demonstrations over the weekend. The government is seeking to raise retirement age to 2 years, arguing that the current system is expected to drive into deficit within a decade.
Thank you. France has been hit by yet another wave of mass strikes and protests. The row is about President Emmanuel Macron's controversial pension reforms. An estimated 1.28 million people have participated in the nationwide strike. The demonstrations were some of the biggest in decades. The nationwide strike have disrupted train services, shut schools, and halted fuel deliveries. Unions have stepped up their campaign to force a U-turn on a deeply unpopular policy. Workers from different sectors have walked out of their jobs and held demonstrations in Paris and other cities. Refineries have stopped fuel deliveries, most trains have come to a halt, and power production has decreased during the industrial action. Some scuffles have broken out on the sidelines, with some people throwing projectiles at police who responded with tear gas. Unions have threatened to freeze up the economy with work stoppages. Some unions have called for open-ended strikes in sectors from refineries and oil depots to electricity and gas facilities. This is the sixth time since the start of the year that unions called a nationwide day of strikes and demonstrations. The disruption is expected to be greater and last longer as rail unions call for rolling open-ended strikes. This could affect all national trains as well as international routes. Trains to Germany and Spain came to a halt, and those to and from the United Kingdom and Belgium were reduced by a third. Some students have also blockaded faculties, and some schools closed as teachers staged a one-day strike.
Now, President Macron's administration wants to raise their retirement age to 64, arguing that a change is necessary thanks to the country's deficits forecast for the next 25 years. Now, opponents say that the plan would penalize low-skilled workers who start their careers early, while reducing their right to leisure and a long retirement at the end.
The strikes and industrial actions are about President Emmanuel Macron's unpopular pension reforms. His government is planning to raise the retirement age from 62 to 64 and increase the number of years of work required to claim a full pension. The change will be gradual, increasing by 3 months per year from September until 2030. From 2027, workers will have to make social security contributions over 43 years rather than 42 in order to get full pensions. The government says the reforms would boost the employment rate among 60 to 64-year-olds. In France, the employment rate in this age category is just 33% compared with 61% in Germany and 69% in Sweden.
Precisely, it is the most precarious people who are going to suffer the most from the reform and who are going to serve two more years. It is scandalous. Mrs. Born has never been a cleaning lady. She has never been a social worker for handicapped kids. She has never done work where you have to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning to go to work with cut-off hours, to work on Saturday nights, on Sundays. She does not know at all. She doesn't know what the people and the population go through. So yes, it is scandalous.
Macron has vowed to go ahead with the bill. The reforms were at the heart of the President Emmanuel Macron's re-election campaign last year, but are proving deeply unpopular. His cabinet says the changes are essential to prevent the pension system from falling into deficit and younger people carrying the burden. Macron's centralist alliance has the most seats in the National Assembly but lost its majority in legislative elections last year. Therefore, it needs to count on the support from the right to be able to pass the bill. Another option for the government would be to use a special constitutional power to force the bill through without a vote. This is a risky choice because such a decision would be highly unpopular.
Now, Ukraine says that Russia has launched a volley of missile strikes targeting several areas of the country since Wednesday. Ukraine officials say six people have been killed in Russian attacks in the western Lviv region. Key energy infrastructure and residential buildings were also hit in northeastern Kharkiv and southern Odessa regions, causing power outages in some areas. The strikes also left 40% of residents in capital Kyiv without electricity. Meantime, Moscow accuses Kyiv of causing a new provocation by cutting a power supply to the Zaporizhia nuclear plant that's under Russian control. Ukrainian power generating company Energoatom has blamed the outage at the plant on a Russian missile attack in the area. Russia has rejected a U.S. media report that a pro-Ukrainian group was likely behind last year's attack on the undersea Nord Stream gas pipelines.
As for the pro-Ukrainian angle, you know, the idea that some Dr. Evil organized it, that's hard to believe. It was a too difficult task, which probably only a well-trained special state service was capable of, and there are not too many of them in our world.
The Kremlin spokesman also demanded a quick and transparent investigation into the blast, adding that Russia must be involved in the probe. Peskov also discarded a U.S. report that Moscow could have orchestrated the attacks. He said those responsible for the co-terrorist act must be identified. On Tuesday, the New York Times cited U.S. intelligence officials as saying that the Ukrainian group might have carried out the attacks on the pipelines. The report presumed that the saboteurs were most likely Ukrainian or Russian nationals, or some combination of the two. Kiev responded to the allegations by denying any involvement. Russia has been pressing for an international probe after an American investigator journalist alleged that Washington was behind the incidents. New official data shows China's consumer price inflation dropped to its lowest level in around a year last month as the country is emerging from strict pandemic controls. The National Bureau of Statistics says that February's consumer price index rose 1%, down from over 2% annual rise in the month before. The drop was caused by a decline in consumer demand after New Year holidays and sufficient supply in the market. The data also shows the producer price index fell 1.4%, aligned with market expectations. The figures are released just days after the authorities announced an economic growth goal of around 5% for this year. China has been relatively sheltered from soaring global prices and the broader economic fallout from the war in Ukraine. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on October 3rd, 2022, during the joint graduation ceremony for the cadets studying in the academies of the Islamic Republic of Iran's armed forces. The ceremony was held in Imam Hassan al-Mushtaba alayhi salam University of Officer and Police Training. What is the primary responsibility of the armed forces? It is the protection of national security. This is what young people who have just come onto this path need to be proud of. The armed forces is responsible for the general security of the country. What is the meaning of security? Security is the foundation for all the aspects of life in a society. It is a general foundation of personal issues, social issues, public issues, and foreign matters. Security is the foundation of all of these things. With regard to personal matters, having security means you can sleep safe in the comfort of your own home during the night. You can send your children to school in the morning without having to worry. You can commute to your workplace, and you can attend Friday prayers without having to worry about anything.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Just look at the countries that worry about these things. They can neither sleep well during the night, nor can they go to work during the day. They cannot freely watch a sporting match, nor can they attend Friday prayers or go on vacation. And this does not just apply to smaller countries and big countries, the US being the worst. There is no security in their restaurants. There is no security in their universities. There is no security in the schools that their children attend. There is no security in their stores. That is the definition of security on a personal level. It means that you, your children, and your family are able to live your life while feeling secure. It means your job, business, vacation, and recreational activities are carried out in safety. With regard to issues that are more about the public, you need to be able to sit down, think, do your work, do research, and study different subjects in a university, a seminary, a research institute, or a think tank. You cannot do this if there is no security. If security did not exist, there would be no progress. If there is progress anywhere, it is because of the security that exists in that place. Without security, it is difficult to do any work.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Fires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Chinese President Xi Jinping has strongly censured the U.S. in a speech at an annual summit of the ruling Communist Party. He said Washington is leading a campaign to suppress and contain China's development. Xi, who will begin his third consecutive term as the country's president, said Beijing faces unprecedented challenges from the West.
Western countries led by the United States have implemented all-round containment, encirclement, and suppression of China, which has brought unprecedented severe challenges to our country's development.
The Chinese president said during the past 5 years, the West has imposed a new set of hurdles that threaten to weigh down China's economic growth. The U.S. and its allies have imposed curbs on tech exports to China, prompting Beijing to double down on the need to shift away from imports for sectors perceived as vital to national security, including semiconductors and artificial intelligence. The U.S. is also working to expand its restrictions on the export of chipmaking equipment to China. She said China must have the courage to fight as the country faces profound and complex changes in both the domestic and international landscape. He urged private firms to take the initiative to pursue high-quality development.
I've always said there are two critical areas for China. One is to safeguard our rice bowl, and the other is to build up a strong manufacturing sector. As a great nation of 1.4 billion people, we must rely on ourselves. We can't depend on international markets to save us.
Earlier this week, Xi vowed to bolster China's manufacturing capacity and said the country should be able to fend for itself. Later, China's new foreign minister reiterated the president's forceful language on U.S. containment. He warned that conflict and confrontation with the U.S. is inevitable if Washington continues its reckless approach.
The United States claims to be competing to win against China rather than seeking a conflict. But in fact, the U.S. so-called competition is total containment and suppression, a zero-sum game in which you die and I live. If the U.S. does not hit the brakes but continues to speed down the wrong path, no amount of guardrails can prevent derailing. There will surely be conflict and confrontation.
The foreign minister also noted that the development of other countries would not undermine that of the U.S. Overall, the U.S. administration of Joe Biden has shown little interest in cooling tensions with China and frames its engagement with Chinese officials as managing of competition rather than an effort to resolve issues. In Washington, John Kirby, the White House national security spokesperson, brushed off the criticism and said the United States does not seek confrontation with Beijing. He said, "We seek a strategic competition with China. We do not seek conflict. We aim to compete and we aim to win that competition with China, but we absolutely want to keep it at that level." U.S. officials often speak of establishing guardrails in the bilateral relationship to prevent tensions from escalating into crises. Relations between Washington and Beijing deteriorated sharply after former U.S. President Donald Trump launched a trade war against China in 2018. China hoped for an improvement in relations under the administration of Joe Biden, but this never happened. The U.S. continued its hardline policies toward China under the Biden administration. China has repeatedly rebuked the U.S. for its growing nexus with Taiwan, as it regards the self-ruled island as its sovereign territory. The South China Sea, as well as the Ukraine war, are other sources of friction between Beijing and Washington. Bilateral relations soured further last month after a suspected Chinese spy balloon floated in American skies and was shot down by U.S. fighter jets. Beijing is critical of Washington's handling of the issue. According to some senior Republicans and U.S. military leaders, there is a growing concern that a full-scale conflict between the two superpowers is imminent, with the Asia-Pacific and South Asia regions likely to be the primary theaters of the conflict. That's because, besides boosting ties with Taiwan, the U.S. has also significantly increased its military activity in the South China Sea and other waters near Taiwan and China, causing Beijing to do the same, turning the region into a potential flashpoint for war.
French President Emmanuel Macron has concluded his Africa tour, which took him to several countries, including Republic of Gabon, Angola, and the Democratic Republic of Congo. The ultimate goal? To restore the already tarnished image of France on the continent. In Gabon, this was obvious since day one. Some soldiers welcomed the arrival of the French president at the exit of the Libreville airport. But red, white, blue flags and the crowds on the road were absent all the way to the presidential palace. There, Macron participated with several African heads of state in a summit devoted to protecting tropical forests. In the Democratic Republic of Congo, Macron held talks with the country's president in capital Kinshasa, which last week saw several demonstrations in a sign of rising anti-French sentiment in parts of Africa. At a joint press conference, Macron acknowledged France was among foreign powers pushing for influence in Africa. He, however, said that he was committed to working with the African nations on an equal footing. Macron underlined that his country wants to be long-term partners to African countries, adding that the continent is a theater of competition. Macron's tour to Africa was his 18th visit to the continent. His trip follows a recent slew of African tours by high-level U.S., Russian, and Chinese officials seeking closer ties. France has endured a recent messy breakdown in relations with some former colonies in West Africa, and Macron's first-time visit to Gabon, Angola, and the Republic of Congo indicates his wish to turn the page. The French president last week outlined France's new Africa policy, saying military bases would be co-run with host nations and commercial and other interests pursued with respect and humility. France's new approach comes amid a deepening security crisis in West Africa's Sahel region that has fueled anti-French protests and brought juntas to power in several countries. While France is still trying to keep its hand on Africa, the anti-French sentiment has been high across the continent given the country's dark history there. From its genocide in Rwanda, Nigeria, Senegal, and a whole host of other nations, to its other crimes as part of its colonialist policies, all have prompted many in several countries to stand up against France's presence. Growing dissatisfaction with France is largely visible in other former colonies across Africa, including Mali. In Burkina Faso, anger against foreign presence can be clearly seen in nationwide protests, with demonstrators condemning the former colonizer. More broadly, the popular resentment against the West have been on the rise for the past several years due to their historic oppression on the continent. This has prompted many African nations to turn toward countries in the Eastern Bloc. The visit by a top Russian diplomat to South Africa recently, in an effort to refurbish the common pursuit of the two countries for upholding world peace and security, is among the many examples. With the summit of five emerging economies, commonly known as BRICS, in Africa this year, the idea of using the opportunity to push for the admission of new members to expand the bloc and challenge the global arrogance has taken momentum. Recent joint naval drills involving South Africa, Russia, and China, despite U.S. criticism, show these countries' resolve to stand against the global dominance of some powers. A change from unipolar to multipolar arrangements seems to be a necessity now for all African countries, especially for those in the East, which are embroiled in power politics. This major paradigm shift is undoubtedly achievable if countries across the continent join hand in hand in standing against the Western imperialism. The stalemate between Tehran and the three remaining signatories to the Iran deal over reviving the 2015 landmark agreement has once again brought the Director General of the International Atomic Energy Agency, the IAEA, to the Iranian capital. Rafael Grossi held talks with a number of Iranian officials, including President Ebrahim Raisi, Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian, and head of the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran, Mohammad Islami. During a joint press conference with Iran nuclear chief, Grossi said his meetings in Iran took place in an atmosphere of cooperation.
The atmosphere is an atmosphere of work, of honesty and cooperation, and I think this is this, for me, it is the most important thing. Our dialogue will continue today.
The IAEA chief also expressed hope that his meetings with Iranian officials would produce good results.
We are working hard. What I can tell you is that our teams... We have been working. Now we are taking recess to come and talk to you. But we are working hard in order to have good solutions today. Thank you.
He also hailed his meetings with Iranian authorities as constructive.
By having a constructive discussion like we are having now and having good agreements like I am sure we are going to have, we are going to be paving the way for important agreements. And this is my hope.
Iran atomic chief also addressed reporters. Islami said the Islamic Republic has no reservation about advancing its nuclear program, adding that the country will not give up on its national interests. Regarding claims about uranium enrichment, Islami said the IAEA's report has confirmed Iran has not enriched uranium beyond its declared 60%. He added the issue has now been resolved between the two sides. Islami underlined that the meetings show Tehran and the IAEA maintain professional relationship. The recent visit by the IAEA chief to Iran comes as many throughout the world have raised doubts over the impartiality of the UN agency. This comes to the spotlight, especially when the UN nuclear watchdog has always failed to address questions about the agency's inspection of Israeli nuclear sites. During his press conference, Grossi argued that Israel is not a party to the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty, or NPT, and therefore the agency cannot technically inspect Israeli sites. Given that, one would argue that the IAEA, along with the international community, have failed to pressure the Israeli regime to become a member of the agreement. After all, the regime in Tel Aviv possesses more than 400 nuclear warheads, which can by default be an enormous threat to the entire world. In the meantime, Iran has been critical of the UN agency for acting politically in cases related to the technical issues of the country's nuclear program. Tehran says the agency acts under the influence of certain countries, but the IAEA claims otherwise.
The IAEA has not been and will never be a political tool of anybody. I, as Director General, I am independent. I am under no country's instructions.
Iran's concern can be clearly felt in President Ebrahim Raisi's remarks when he met with Rafael Grossi on Saturday. President Raisi said Tehran will continue to cooperate with the International Atomic Energy Agency if the IAEA preserves its independence and defend the rights of the Iranian people. Raisi said Tehran expects the agency's activities not to be under the influence of certain world powers who pursue their personal interests. The president called on the IAEA to express realities about Iran's nuclear program without any partiality and based on professional behavior. This is significantly debatable when one argues that the International Atomic Energy Agency has even failed to condemn terrorist attacks on Iranian nuclear sites as well as those targeting Iranian scientists. This is why the pressure is always coming from entities like Israel that are not even a party to the NPT. The pressure is also coming from countries like the United States that they themselves are in possession of hundreds or maybe thousands of nuclear warheads and a threat to humanity by nature.
French interference in Africa had ended. These were the words of the French President Emmanuel Macron before departing for his African tour, which begged the question, didn't his African tour mean that it had not ended? Macron's destinations, Gabon, Angola, Congo, and the Democratic Republic of Congo. His goal? To restore its influence after a series of military and political setbacks. Africanization, as opposed to Francafrique, which Macron said is over. But what is Francafrique? Francafrique refers to the time after the wave of decolonization in 1960, when France propped up dictators in its former colonies in exchange for access to resources and military bases. Some of France's colonies in West Africa included Senegal, Mali, Burkina Faso, Benin, Guinea, the Ivory Coast, and Niger. Macron and his predecessors, notably François Hollande, have said that the policy is dead, and that France had no intention of meddling in sovereign affairs. But not all Africans are buying it. Like this Congolese resident who said that France was turning its attention to Central Africa because of a breakdown in relations with former West African colonies. To say that France has a crisis or breakdown in relations on its hand is an understatement. On the one hand, Macron has repeatedly sought to shake off the label of former colonial power, motivated by commercial gain. And when it comes to France's military involvement, the security crisis in West Africa's Sahel region had fueled anti-French protests, bringing juntas to power in Burkina Faso and Mali, which did not want long-standing military ties with France. France was forced to withdraw troops from former colonies, Burkina Faso, the Central African Republic, and from Mali. This was not a matter of choice, and it is quite evident since France still desires to have some kind of military footprint in these countries.
Au fond, la logique, c'est que notre modèle ne doit plus être celui de bases militaires telles qu'elles existent aujourd'hui.
The French President Emmanuel Macron must have deemed Africa to be so important that he decided on this tour. He urged French companies to bid for contracts in Africa and to be more respectful of African nations. But the French president may have an ulterior motive behind his visit. Russia. France was forced to withdraw its forces from Mali last year after the junta opted to work with Russian forces. And to add salt to injury, the Central African Republic had also chosen to work with Russian forces. This was a big worry for France, since there was now a domino effect which excluded France, coming at a time when Western countries are trying to lobby the Global South against Russia over its special military operation in Ukraine. African countries' decision to work with Russia may be a reflection of a bigger wave of anti-Western sentiments, which is not restricted to France only. The U.S. has also fallen behind in Africa, and like France, not only blasts Russia for its presence in Africa, but has also slammed China for its investments in the continent. The former U.S. National Security Advisor John Bolton couldn't make it any clearer when he said, predatory practices by China and Russia stunt economic growth in Africa and threaten nations' economic independence. It appears that African nations are no longer buying that view, and have made the shift to countries that are providing them with what they want, security cooperation and trade rewards, as is the case with Russia and China, in line with the new world order that is taking shape.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
The last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
The gems have rained on garden tonight. Branch of each tree is a galaxy tonight. Great is the scenery, this stealthy look tonight. Devotion, passion, gain the color of love tonight. Waves on the shore are silent tonight. Eyes of storm got seafront tonight. Light reached the dark desires tonight. Has come the dawn of unlucky tonight. See the smoke rising from Red Fort tonight. Evils are escaping all the borders tonight. The complete light has decorated there tonight, wherever the human mind could not go tonight. Sorrow to lies in our happiness tonight. Birthday of Mehdi, and Mehdi did not arrive tonight.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old I'm
A very warm welcome. You're listening to The Last Savior, and we have Dr. Ali Alavi with us in the studio today. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Dr. Alavi, in the very beginning, congratulations on the birth anniversary of our dear Imam, Imam Mahdi Ajallah Ta'ala Faraja.
Thank you very much. I'd like to offer my congratulations to you, respected sister, and all the listeners of this show on the auspicious birth anniversary of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten his reappearance and advent and include us among his, inshallah, follower.
Inshallah. There's all, everywhere, like there's a huge crowd gathering around on this day, especially when there's a happiness among the Muslims. Well, in our culture as well, I'll tell you, be that Shias, be that Sunnis, be that any Muslim, on this day, they do decorate their homes with traditional lamps, and they make so many efforts. They put oils into these and then decorate their houses as if there's some wedding going on, and there's happiness all around. And it's a really, really, it's a stealthy look. It's a very great look, and you could see every, you know, every home looking like it has its own galaxy. So, as if there are galaxies on the earth, you know, they're so, that's so beautiful. Well, I want to ask you,
yeah,
is that enough we to be doing on the birth anniversary of Imam, or like we have some more duties?
When a person is happy, he wants to show his happiness that something happened to him that made him happy. So it's quite natural to see different people doing lots of, let's say, firework or different kinds of activities that shows their happiness. And as you said, some people in some areas show this happiness through different ways, like that of bringing up some lights and different formats of them. This is really good and interesting. But we have to, I think, to some extent also think on the philosophy of such actions to see, why are we that much happy that we are going to show this happiness? The reason of this happiness and what happened that actually we are doing such a thing. So we have been blessed with an imam in such a day, for example, in the 15th of Sha'ban. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the chance and this tawfiq to be among the followers of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, to continue the lineage of the prophecy. That is, after perfection of the religion and appointment of Imam and the lineage of Imamate, starting by Imam Ali alayhi salam, we see that now we are waiting for the last Imam from the household of the Holy Prophet. So let's see what our duties are, and inshallah intermingle all this happiness with a knowledge. When we are talking about Imam Hussein alayhi salam and the philosophy of mourning and azah and Imam Hussein, we want to think what Imam did and the philosophy of his movement and what he did and the reason that we are crying over him, because every crying and every happiness should be with intermingled with the philosophy behind it. So what is our best duty to be done in such days? I mean, it's important to be looked at and to see.
Well, let's expand that after a short break.
Definitely.
Yeah, we'll take a short break and we'll be back in a while. Welcome back. You're listening to The Last Savior. This is IRIB English Radio, and I'm with Dr. Ali Alavi. Happy birth anniversary of Imam Mahdi Ajallah Ta'ala Faraja. And we are discussing now what are our duties on his birthday. Shall we be just celebrating, or we have some specific things we could do? Yes, doctor.
Yeah. So we need to know what our duties are and what is the actually importance of such an event, and what should we want from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in these days? Yes, the concept of intidhar, we have been talking about it a lot, is something that we are waiting for the promised savior that has been promised in all the religions and all the denominations in the Islamic world. So we have some duties to be done, to be the right waiter, I mean, in the right sense of it. It's not going to be just limited to such kinds of works to show our happiness, but this happens, as I said, should be intermingled with the philosophy of it. We have to know that who this person is, the status of Imam.
Yeah.
Because we have in hadith, من مات ولم يعرف إمام الزمان مات ميتة جاهلية. If a person dies and he has no knowledge of the Imam of his time, it's as if he has died the death of ignorance. So if we know at least who this Imam is, about his personality, about his status, and the kind of...
In fact, you make me remind of one of the narrations, like wherein a person asks Imam Hussein al-Islam, how do I gain proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And Imam Hussein al-Islam replies, by just knowing the Imam of your time.
Yeah. The functionality of this Imam and the kind of mission that he has now, and the to know about his cultation, about the reason that he was, we were deprived of his presence. We have to remove all those obstacles that made us be deprived of his presence. At least these are the things that we are in need of knowing. In such a case, in such a, let's say, manner, we shall give a meaning to this intidhar, to this waiting of ours. It means that this intidhar should be meaningful, at least for ourselves first and for the others later. So we have to know, I mean, we have to tell others whom we are waiting for. Why are we that much happy? We have to know, we have to be able to explain it to people who are asking us, why are you that happy? So we have to know that he is going to be the last savior, the one that is going to bring peace and tranquility to the whole world and fill the world with justice as it was filled with injustice.
Yeah.
So it is justice is the last entity, is the last value of human beings. So we have to tell the world what is the function of this Imam, even at the time of occultation. Does he have that function and applicability and that functionality even at the time of...
So let's not be talking about what he will be doing after he comes. Let's be spreading that news before his arrival.
Definitely. To inform, to enlighten the world about his existence.
Yeah.
First on ourselves, paving the way for his arrival and for others to inform them that Imam is coming.
Yes, definitely. Let's take a short break and we'll be back in a while.
Hold me by your hand and please show me the way to be one of the pure and chosen companions, so that I can swear the oath of allegiance. I'll give everything that I love in God's name to avenge the blood of your grandfather Hussein. Every step of the way my dream will come true. On my last breath, oh Master, I'll call out to you. O Light of Allah, you are my true guide. I'm waiting for you to die by your side.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio, you're listening to. There are references to a person who will come as the savior of mankind.
I know he's one of the Ahlul Bayt and the last one, and he's going to change the world.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. Once again, I do wish you congratulations. I extend my congratulations to all the audiences on the birth anniversary of Imam Mahdi Ajallah Ta'ala Faraj. Well, Dr. Alavi, you were saying what we could be doing on this day, apart from the celebrations that we are doing, in addition to that celebrations, what other things are important? You said that we should be, the first thing is mu'arifat, we should be knowing our Imam, we should be educating ourselves and also others about the Imam of our time, and also his functionality. Although he's in occultation, but still we can talk about his functionality, we can educate ourselves and also others.
Mm-hmm. We need to have a ma'rifah or knowledge about the Imam. This ma'rifah can start from basic kind of ma'rifah to a deep kind of ma'rifah towards Imam Ali salam. So this is on us to go and learn it. We need to know our duties at the time of his occultation. So these are the things that are important for us. One of our duties is to pray Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten his repentance. Because we see the oppression that comes to the people of the world. In every part of the world, oppression actually has reached people to a point of nothingness. So this is our duty. Second, to prepare ourselves, to work on ourselves, to work on our soul so that we get prepared for accompanying Imam alayhi salam. If we have this readiness to join his army in case he reappears. Moreover, to know about the functionality, as you referred rightly to that. I mean, in hadith, Imam has been referred to as the sun behind the clouds.
Yeah.
So does this sun behind the clouds have any function? Definitely. It gives its warmth. It gives its, let's say, light.
Light, we are able to see.
And it gives even all the functionality of the sun is already there. That is the power of gravity is through that. It's already in its place. So all the functionality of the Imam that has in presence is already there. That is, Imam, it doesn't mean that Imam does not exist. Imam is not present among us. He is alive and he's living his holy life. And he is caring for the affairs of the Muslims. And he's actually always aware of whatever is happening to the people of the world, not only to the Shias. And like the kind of, let's say, blessing and mercy that sun has to all the inhabitants of the earth.
Yeah.
When he's compared to sun, it means that all the functionalities of the sun are already for
in
Imam
place.
As the proof of the God on the earth.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Dr. Alavi, for providing us such beautiful information. And we are going to discuss more with you because you said mu'arifat is necessary, knowledge about Imam is necessary. So let's discuss with you in a series of episodes the basic questions and brief answers to have a mu'arifat, to have a knowledge about the Imam of our time. Thank you so much for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest rose? Please, oh please, please come.
The Afghanistan Papers. Part 2.
In terms of capability, there's going to be no circumstance where you see people being lifted off the roof of an embassy of the United States from Afghanistan.
Getting out of the U.S. Embassy in Afghanistan from the rooftop, what does that exactly mean? August 13, 2021, the U.S. Embassy in Kabul, transferring U.S. staff and officials with a helicopter. The fall of Kabul was like the incident that happened 46 years ago in the U.S. Embassy in Vietnam, the incident that was known as the fall of Saigon.
What do you make of this comparison between what's happening in Kabul and Saigon in 1975? I mean, you put them side by side, there it does appear to be a just comparison.
But there was a difference. As U.S. President Joe Biden says, fortunately, during the incidents in Kabul, unlike what happened in Saigon, no one got into a helicopter from the rooftop of the embassy. Before the exit, all of the documents were burnt.